to your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you're faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God's Word Brings Hope. For the past several weeks, we have been talking about the fact that, according to the Bible, we as Christians are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. The greater one is in us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God always causes us to triumph. We could look all these verses up and just spend the whole evening talking about those things. But the Bible is very clear. If you're a Christian tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you're born of God, you are well able to deal with any challenge that comes against you. Now, as we've been dealing with this topic, this series, we've all admitted, though, that few of us actually live like this. Few of us actually live like what we are. Few of us actually live in victory. We may hit some peaks here and there, but most of us don't live as more than conquerors, as overcomers. We don't live as though the greater one is in us. We don't live as though we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we have been talking about why is that? Why is that? And one reason is that we do not respond to the difficulties of life the way Jesus said we should respond. Now you can open to John 16. This has been our key verse so far in this series, because we're trying to deal with why. I mean, the Bible says all these wonderful things about what God has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection, for through the new birth. Why don't we live like that? And we've identified several reasons, but one we have been focusing on is that we do not respond to difficulties as Jesus said we should. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus said that in the face of tribulation, trouble, pressure, affliction, we are to be of good cheer. And we've made the point that that word cheer means to be confident and courageous. To respond to the difficulties of life means to respond with courage and confidence. And if we're honest, most of us don't respond to the difficulties of life with courage and confidence. Now, to respond with cheer, to respond in a way that brings victory, you have to know how to encourage yourself. We dealt with that in some detail last week. I know I say this all the time, but one of the things that's hardest for me as a teacher is before I start tonight's lesson, I'd like to repeat everything that I've said for the past 5 weeks, because this is predicated on what we've already said, but if we did that, we would never advance in our studies. So I really tried hard to limit the introduction tonight. In the face of difficulties, you have to know how to encourage yourself. You have to know how to encourage yourself. To encourage means to inspire yourself with courage, with spirit, and with hope. It actually means to cheer. When you cheer yourself, you know, if somebody says to you, cheer up. When you cheer yourself, you encourage yourself. We said last week, it's good to have encouragement from friends. It's good to get encouragement from tapes and CDs. It's good to get encouragement from your pastor. That's all good. But there comes a time in life when you have to encourage yourself. You have to encourage yourself. Strengthen or inspire yourself with courage, spirit, and hope. And we said last week, we said this, unfortunately or sadly, in the face of trouble, most of us discourage ourselves. Instead of encouraging ourselves, we actually do the opposite. We discourage ourselves. To discourage means to lessen your courage. It means to lessen your confidence in your situation. It means to dishearten. We talked about the children of Israel last week at the edge of the promised land, how the 12 spies went into the land and came back with a report of the land, and 10 of them gave what is called an evil report, which discouraged their brethren, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. And that word discouraged literally means their heart melted. Their heart was discouraged. Their heart was melted by the things that the 10 spies told them about the land. Discouragement comes from talking about what you can see and how you feel about what you see and what you can reason about what you see without bringing God's word into the discussion. That's what the children of Israel did at the edge of the promised land. The 10 spies said, there are walled cities, there are giants, the people are bigger than us, the walls go all the way up to heaven, we look like grasshoppers to them, we look like grasshoppers to ourselves, we can't take the land. Now, their report of the land was accurate in that there really were walled cities and there really were giants or large people, but they failed to bring God's word into the discussion. God's word to them was, I'll bring you in. I'll fight for you. There are walled cities. There are giants, but I'll bring you in. Now, Joshua and Caleb and Moses brought that into the discussion to try to encourage everybody, but the people wouldn't be encouraged. They accepted what they could see and feel and what they could reason about what they could see and feel. Hey, we see walled cities and giants, and common sense tells you, we look like grasshoppers compared to those people, and we can't take the land. They discouraged themselves. Now, we said this last week. It's actually easier to discourage yourself than encourage yourself. There's just something in our flesh, our fallen flesh, that naturally gravitates toward the negative. There are a lot of reasons for that. One reason is because we're so dependent on what we see, hear, taste, smell, and feel. And discouragement comes from what you see, hear, taste, smell, and feel without bringing God's word into the discussion. We naturally gravitate toward discouraging ourselves, and it actually takes effort to encourage yourself. How many of you know it doesn't take a lot of effort just to lie down and let a bus roll over you? It takes more effort to get out of the way. It takes more effort to stand up. If you're going to overcome in the face of trouble, you cannot be passive. In this series, so far, we've identified three general reasons why people fail to overcome. We've said, number one, people don't recognize who their enemy is. They think God's behind their troubles. God is never behind your troubles. God, according to Jesus Christ, is better than the best earthly father. If you wouldn't do it to your kid, God's not doing it to you. End of discussion. Secondly, Christians fail to overcome in this life because they don't value God's word. Now, we all say we believe the Bible. I mean, anybody who's a Christian says they believe the Bible, and they're sincere. I believe every word from Genesis to Revelation, but we're like Israel. When we see walled cities and giants, suddenly those walled cities and giants have more say-so and more sway over us than what God says. Well, I know what the Bible says. I know the Bible says I should praise the Lord in everything, for everything, but you don't know how I feel. Well, I don't know how you feel, but you've just told me that how you feel has more weight to you than what God says. Amen. God says in His Word, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, we're supposed to praise Him. God's Word says His praise is to continually be in my mouth. God's Word says praise prepares a way for Him to show us His salvation. And when you say, I know what the Bible says about praise, but I just don't feel like it. You don't understand what I'm dealing with. Okay, you've told me that you don't value the Word of God to the degree that's necessary to overcome in this life. So people don't overcome because they think God is the source of their problem. And you know, I think most of us have been in this situation. A trial comes and we go, God, if this is you, I submit to it. Devil, if this is you, I resist you. Well, that's double-minded, first off, That is not aggressive, and the devil knows you don't know where you're doing, so he's not going. He is the one behind your trouble, not God, because God's a good God. So people don't know who the enemy is, people don't value the word of God above everything else, and then those two things combined make us passive. We accept things in our lives that we really need to stand up and resist. Now, if you're going to overcome in the face of trouble, you cannot be passive. You cannot be passive. You must actively resist the devil. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says we have an adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist him. James the 4th chapter, verse 7 says, humble yourselves, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what does it mean to resist the devil? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is resist discouragement. Resist discouragement. Discouragement comes to all of us, and you have to resist it. How many of you know? You can be in the middle of a pity party, laying flat on the ground, before you even realize it. Why? Your flesh just gravitates that way. That's one reason we take time to talk about this stuff, to renew our minds so that when discouragement comes, we'll stand up and say, I refuse to be discouraged. Now, you might say, well, oh, you can't refuse to be discouraged. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. It's like we said a couple weeks ago, if I pull a gun out, you're going to feel fear. You can't help that. It's an instinctive response in your physiology. You can't help how you feel. But how many of you know, you don't have to respond to anything based on how you feel? In fact, part of Christian maturity is learning not to respond based on how you feel, but to respond based on what God says. So I may feel down, and it's a legitimate feeling. I may feel discouraged, and it's a legitimate feeling, but I don't have to respond to the situation based on that feeling.
Amen.
How do you respond when you're discouraged? Curl up in bed, pull the covers over your head, whatever. We've all got our ways to respond. Well, what do? You stand up and say, I refuse to be discouraged. I'm going to encourage myself. Just as words discourage you, because that's what the 10 spies did. They spoke words that melted the heart of Israel. Just as words discourage you, words encourage you when you're speaking the word of God. We also looked last week at David because he was a master at encouraging himself. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Remember when the Amalekites burned the city of Ziklag down and stole all their wives and kids, and his men were mad and talking about stoning him? He encouraged himself in the Lord. The Psalms are filled with David starting out saying, boy, this is really horrible. I don't know how I'm going to survive. I don't think I can stand it. And then he goes, but God, you helped me in the past. You'll help me now. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in you. I'm going to abide under the shadow of your wings. We looked at those Psalms, we looked at Psalm 57, which was written when he was living in a cave. And we said, living in a cave? I mean, I went caving when I was young and before I was a Christian, and you could fortify yourself with alcoholic beverages, if you get my drift. I don't want to go in a cave now. If somebody pointed a gun at me, I think I'd say send me to heaven before I'd go in a cave. Can you imagine living in a cave? You look up, you see cave. You look down, you see cave. You look to the left, you look to the right, you see cave. But David encouraged himself in the Lord.
Amen.
He said, I'm abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, no, he wasn't. He was living in a cave. Well, what was he doing? He was looking past what he could see.
Amen.
To Almighty God. Now, see, I didn't write any of this in the outline, so I wouldn't get into it. But you can see that that doesn't necessarily stop me. Okay. Praise the Lord. The whole point is, if you're going to overcome, you cannot be passive. You must resist the devil. One of the things it means to resist the devil is to resist discouragement. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. How do you resist discouragement? What do you do? The purpose of encouragement, the purpose of encouraging yourself is to strengthen you to stand by inspiring hope in you. When you encourage yourself, you inspire hope in you. Hope, Bible hope, is confident expectation of coming good. Bible hope is a certain expectation. Now, I say that because the word hope gets used a lot of ways in our vernacular nowadays. You know, we say, I hope it rains tomorrow. It, really what you mean is, I wish it would rain tomorrow. You don't have an expectation you'd like for it to do, too. But hope, the way the Bible uses the word, means it's a certainty that this thing is on the way. See, we have the hope of the return of Jesus. How many of you know, whether you believe in Jesus coming back or not, he's coming back. So those of us who believe in it have a blessed hope, the scripture says. Confident expectation of coming good. You have to have hope if you're going to overcome in this life. Now, we overcome by faith. We've looked at this verse in previous lessons. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says this is the victory that overcomes. Well, it says whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We overcome through faith, through walking not according to what we can see, but according to what God says. We overcome by faith. Well, faith expects to receive. Faith expects to see. And if you don't have hope, you'll never have faith. A lot of people try to have faith. They know they got to believe God. And they try to have faith, but they don't have hope. The first thing you need is hope. Expectation of coming good because you know the Lord. See, if you lose hope, you'll let go of God's word to you. Satan will steal the word. We talked for several weeks about Jesus telling the parable of the sower sowing the word, how Satan comes immediately to steal the word. We said he can't steal the word like a pickpocket can reach in and pull something out of your pocket. He has to persuade you to give it up, you to let it go. And he does it, number one, through circumstances, which make it look like God's word is not true. Does he orchestrate all bad circumstances? Well, I don't really believe he does. I mean, as the first rebel, he's ultimately responsible for every evil circumstance. He may orchestrate some, but the primary thing he does is work on our minds through thoughts. And in the midst of difficulty, the thoughts come, God's forgotten you. God doesn't care about you. It won't happen for you. And we get discouraged and agree with that. I guess that's right. We let the word go. If you lose hope, you'll let go of God's word, and Satan will steal it from you. Now, let me read you two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline, just in the interest of time. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, calls hope an anchor for your soul. Taylor's translation says, this certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Your soul is your mind and your emotions. You know, on the inside of you, in your spirit, the part of you that's been recreated, you're at perfect peace. Jesus gave you his peace through making you a branch of the vine. The problem and difficulty is with your mind and your emotions, your soul. But hope can anchor your soul. This certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Now, that word saved, in the Hebrew, not in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it comes from the word soteria, which has the idea of wholeness, healing, wholeness, completeness, soundness, safety, preservation. Look it up in Vine's dictionary. We've said this before. If salvation were a yardstick, not going to hell is 1/4 of an inch on that yardstick. Now, I thank God I am not going to hell. And if that's all that was involved in salvation, if that's all I got, I would be eternally grateful. But there are 35 3/4 inches of provision for this life, included in the yardstick of salvation. So when this verse says this certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, it means a lot more than just not going to hell. It means safety. It means preservation. It means wholeness. It means healing. The same word translated saved in the Greek, or in the New Testament, is translated healing, physical healing in many places. Now, let me read you this one. I love this verse. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, David said this, "What would have become of me?" Have you ever felt like that? What's going to become of me? "What would have become of me had I not believed to see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living?" This is what hope is all about, believing that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You've got to have hope. You have to have a confident expectation of coming good. Verse 14 goes on to say, "Wait and hope for and expect the Lord. Be brave and of good courage, and let your heart be stout and enduring." Yes, wait and hope for and expect the Lord. Amen. You have to have hope. And see, part of the purpose of encouraging yourself is to inspire yourself with hope. In the hard times, you must know how to encourage yourself in the Lord. And that can be a challenge. Because, like we said a moment ago, our flesh naturally gravitates toward discouragement. But there's more to it than that. When we're talking about encouraging ourselves in the Lord, we're talking about encouraging ourselves with and in things we cannot see. You know, I'm telling you, encourage yourself. God's with you and God's for you. Well, part of the problem in difficult times is you don't see any evidence that God is with you or for you. How many of you know God is with you always? But you don't see him. We have to accept it on faith. That's easy to do when you're feeling good. But when things aren't going well and you're feeling bad, it becomes a challenge. When we talk about God being with us, his help and his love for all of us, all of that is invisible. Now, invisible doesn't mean not real. It just means you can't see it. But God is so good, he has given us his written word to help us see the unseen. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read it off the outline in just a minute, but I want to read it to you out of the King James. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made this statement. He said, whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now, at the time that Paul is writing this, the New Testament was in the process of being written. It wasn't complete yet. The Scripture was what you and I know as the Old Testament, okay? Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that would be the Old Testament, were written for our learning. Now, Paul's talking to Christians here. What was written in the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's stuff written in the Old Testament that was written specifically to give Christians, that would be us, hope. Let me read this to you out of the 20th century translation. It says, "Whatever was written in the Scriptures in days gone by was written for our instruction, so that through patient endurance," sticking with it, "and through the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast to our hope." From the Scriptures, we get encouragement. We get inspired with courage. We get inspired with hope. We get inspired. And that encouragement feeds our hope or our expectation of coming good, which enables us to patiently endure. We haven't looked at this verse. This isn't in the outline. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 talks about, "In the evil day, having done all, stand. Put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day you may be able to stand, and having done all, stand." In the face of difficulty, you have to just be able to stand until the storm is past. And through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we can receive the encouragement or the hope that enables us to stand. Now, just that verse right there encourages me to think that God took the time to put stuff in the Old Testament that he knew would help me. See, he knew about us before he formed the earth, and he knew what we'd be dealing with. He knew where we'd be on this night in 2007, what we'd be dealing with. And it encourages me to think that he put stuff in here that can help me. Now, as you study the Old Testament, one of the things you see, the Old Testament in a lot of ways is history. It's a history of the Hebrew people, and it tells us specific stories about a lot of specific people, real people, that you'll meet, that I'll meet when we get to heaven. And we have the complete story. I mean, we see how they started out and how they ended up, and we can look and see how God worked in their lives. And we're told that this stuff was put in here to encourage us. Now, as you look through, and I've done a lot of this because I just find this fascinating, looking at the lives of people in the Old Testament, real people with feelings and hopes and dreams, just like you and me, and to see how God worked in their lives. And as I've looked at different stories, I've realized that there's some specific things that God does in each person's life or wants to do in each person's life. Let me just list them for you. Now, this has come from my own study of different people in the Old Testament. As we study the Bible, we find that there are certain things God wants to do in every hardship. And this information can encourage you. That's why we're talking about it. It can inspire hope in you. Number one, God does not cause the trouble, but he's able to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to you and to as many people as possible. And that's what he's working to do. Bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Secondly, much of God's work is invisible behind the scenes until we finally see visible results, usually at the end of the story. And just because you can't see things happening, it doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means you can't see it. That's all. How many of you know you can't see God? But that doesn't mean he's not here. You can't see angels. That doesn't mean they're not here. It just means you can't see them. That's all. That's why we need the Bible to tell us about this invisible stuff. Here's a third thing that I've learned through looking at these Old Testament things that were written to give me hope. God has perfect timing. He does things or brings the visible results at the right time. Now, his timing is different than ours. How many of you know, for us, perfect timing would be end my trouble right now. Well, actually, perfect timing would be take me to heaven right now. And it doesn't always work that way because, and you can see this in Old Testament accounts, the Lord does sometimes put off short-term blessing. And by short-term blessing, I mean end your trouble right now. He sometimes puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. And I'm going to explain that in more detail as we work through the lesson here. And then here's another thing God does or wants to do in all the hardships of life. He uses human choice and he causes it to serve his purposes, which are maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible, including you. And he is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. And then lastly, God will get you through until he gets you out. And he can even cause you to prosper in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Prosper means thrive. He can cause you to thrive in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the lesson, I want to take the story of Joseph. Most of us are familiar with him. And I want to show you these principles at work in the life of Joseph. And the reason for it is to encourage you and to encourage me, or to show us how to encourage ourselves in the hard times. Because we just read in Romans chapter 4 or 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, Joseph's story is found in Genesis from chapters 37 to 40. Obviously, we can't read all that tonight. Let me just summarize his story real briefly. Probably most of you are familiar with it, but just in case. Joseph was Abraham's grandson. Remember, God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, brought him to the land of Canaan, and said, I'll give this land to you and all your descendants. I'll make a great nation out of you. Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them was Joseph. Now, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Joseph, when he was 17 years old, was given the promise of greatness from God. God told him through dreams, your brothers and your father are going to bow down to you. Well, the dreams of greatness combined with his father's favor made his brothers hate him. Joseph's brothers hated him, and they decided to kill Joseph. But then they changed their minds and they sold him into slavery instead. Now, they sold him into slavery at the age of 17. Joseph was taken as a slave to Egypt, and he was bought by a guy named Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Joseph was put in charge of all of Potiphar's house. He was promoted and did very well, even though he was a slave. He was put in charge of Potiphar's household. But at that point, he was falsely accused of rape. Potiphar's wife had the hots for him, came on to him. He refused to indulge her, and she accused him of rape, and he went to prison. In prison, Joseph met two guys that worked for Pharaoh, his butler and his baker, and he interpreted dreams for these two guys. He accurately interpreted dreams that these two men had. And one of those men, the butler, later got out of prison, and he promised to speak to Pharaoh about Joseph's situation, that he had been falsely imprisoned, falsely accused, and wrongly imprisoned. But the man forgot about Joseph for 2 years until Pharaoh had some dreams that nobody could interpret. And then the butler remembered about this Hebrew guy in prison who interpreted dreams. Well, Joseph was brought to Pharaoh, correctly interpreted his dreams as a warning of a coming famine. And Joseph was put in charge of developing a program to store up food during 7 years of plenty to get him through the years of famine. Now, he was made second in command in Egypt. Only Pharaoh was higher than him. He was 30 years old at that time. So his ordeal lasted from age 17 to age 30, 13 years. During the famine, Joseph was able to feed his own family as well as thousands of others. He was actually reunited with his family, and they all went down to Egypt to live. Okay, now that's a little short summary. Let's look at his story and see these principles in operation. I'll tell you the end, where we're going before we get to the end. God is not a respecter of persons. God helped Joseph, not because Joseph was Joseph, but because God is God. And if God helped Joseph, God will help you. God did not love Joseph more than you. Joseph had a horrible thing happened to him. His own brothers wanted to kill him and sold him into slavery. He's 13 years as a slave and in jail through no fault of his own, falsely accused of a horrible crime. All kinds of bad stuff happened to him, but in the end, he came out okay. Now, Joseph's story brings up the universal question. Why did God let all that bad stuff happen to Joseph? How many of you know why is usually the first question that comes up in people's mind when bad stuff happens? Although why is the first question that comes up, I'm here to tell you why is not the best question to ask. It's an understandable question, but it isn't the most profitable question. First off, Knowing why doesn't necessarily help you with anything. How many of you know, if I went out after the meeting tonight and my car would not start, if I knew why, that the battery was dead, my car still won't start. I have to know what to do about it. Really, the Bible is not a book of whys so much as it is a book of what to do nows. One time, I try to read through the Bible fairly regularly, and one time I marked every time somebody asked a why question. There's a lot of them. And I'd say at least 50% of them, they didn't get an answer. You know, why is that? Well, I don't really know. But, I mean, you can do a whole lesson on this. The Bible tells us, Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are ours. We waste too much time focusing on what we don't know when we ought to be focusing on what we do know, first off. And then, secondly, sometimes I think the reason God doesn't answer the why question is his love for us. What if the answer to why did this happen is it's your own stupid fault? And it's his mercy that he doesn't tell you because you can't deal with it right now on top of everything else. And see, at the root of the why question, if we're honest about it, at the root of the why question is often an accusation against God. People ask why, and if they carry it out fully, what they're saying is, why did you let this happen to me? You've been unfair to me. I'm in Sunday school every week. I tithe. I help in the nursery. I'm nice to that rotten neighbor who lives next door to me. I deserved better than this. At the root of the why question, if we're honest, is an accusation against God that somehow he's been unfair to you. Now, accusations against God ultimately come from the devil. You're doing the devil's work for him. I say this to people, don't do the devil's work for him. When you discourage yourself, you're doing the devil's work. And when you're accusing God, you're doing the devil's work because he is the accuser. And see, if you're accusing God of doing something wrong toward you, you're undermining your own faith and confidence in your only source of help. And you're working against yourself. See, accusations against God undermine your confidence in God and they discourage you. I'm here to tell you, God has never been unfair to anybody ever. How do I know that? Well, number one, God does right. The very foundation of his throne is righteousness. He's never been unfair to anybody. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on this and I probably need to speed up or we won't get done tonight. But, you know, we approach God sometimes. Well, let me say it this way. God doesn't owe anybody anything. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Do you know what fair is? Fair is we all go to hell. That's fair. So really, I would not encourage you to go to God on the basis of, give me what's fair. I thank God he hasn't given me what's fair.
Yes.
I thank God he's chosen to deal with me in mercy and grace through the cross. I just want to encourage you, put the why question out of your vocabulary because you work against yourself and you undermine your own faith. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 18:25, when God came down to discuss with Abraham what was about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah, he made this statement, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The judge of all the earth does right, does right. God's never been unfair to a single human being ever. But having said that, since why is such an important question to us, let's consider that question for just a few minutes, just in real general terms here. Why does God allow evil and suffering and all the hardship in the earth? And there's a lot of ways to answer that. I mean, we said this a few weeks ago, that phrase, God allows. In some ways, I wish we could just get rid of it. Because many people, when they use the phrase God allows, what they're meaning is he's somehow behind it. But I used this example a few weeks ago. I'll use it again. God would allow me to rob the Quick Shop tonight on the way home to get some money to buy a pizza. He would allow it in the sense that he's well able to stop it, but he's not going to. But we couldn't, there's no way we could even imply on any level that he's behind it or for it. It's the same with every bit of heartache and suffering in the world tonight. Could he stop it? Well, sure he could. He's God Almighty. He can do whatever he wants. I mean, he's all-powerful and in complete control. But, and see, I came up with three statements about why. Why does he allow evil and suffering in the world? How many of you know he's allowing people to sin all over the world tonight? Why is that? Well, men really do have free will. God has really given men free will. And their choices produce consequences for themselves and for others. If God stopped the consequence of our choice, would we truly have free will? And then secondly, suffering is not going to go on forever. It will come to an end at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. God is allowing sin and its consequences to run its course until Jesus returns. Now, in terms of eternity, let's say human beings have been on this earth for 6,000 years. Okay, if you count out the genealogies through the Old Testament, that's about what you get. What is 6,000 years in terms of eternity? Is anybody in heaven tonight crying because they had a rough life? Nobody is. I've got a number of people I love and care about in heaven, and some of them left this earth under some very difficult circumstances, and not a one of them is crying tonight. Why? Because in comparison to eternity, this life is nothing. And God causes men's choices to serve his purposes. Maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, he knows in advance what everybody's going to do, and he's able to cause them to serve his purposes, and he truly is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, in Joseph's story, we see a key point we must remember as we face the hardships of life. God was not the source of Joseph's troubles any more than he was the source, any more than he's the source of your troubles. Joseph's circumstances were the result of life in a sin-cursed earth, in an earth that's been affected by sin. See, we could do the whole lesson on this point right here. We live in an earth that's been affected by sin. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for in whom all have sinned. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God told them, one of the consequences of what you have just done is there is now a curse in the earth. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18. It'll now bring forth thorns and thistles. God didn't make killer storms. What? Well, that's a whole can of worms. Maybe I won't open that for tonight. Did you ever wonder why there's poison in ivy? Or why there are bees that sting and cause human beings to swell up and some can even die from the effects of it? Did God make creation like that? He most certainly did not. Genesis, the 1st chapter, verse 31, before sin, after completion of the creation, God looked at his creation and saw that it was very good, very good. What is all that? It's a result of the effect of sin in the earth. Jesus said, don't store up your treasure on earth, store it in heaven, because here on earth, moths and rust corrupt. How many of you know, if you go and put a banana on your table and just leave it, it will corrupt. Why? We live in an earth that's been affected by sin. Why is there trouble? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. Here's how you answer the why question in the most biblical, healthy way possible. Why did this happen? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. In a sin-cursed earth, we must interact with sinners who have free wills, who are influenced by Satan. And how many of you have ever had a choice of somebody spill over onto you? We must interact with Christians whose minds are not renewed, who are carnal. How many of you know, occasionally we do our own boneheaded stuff that brings consequences. And we really do have an adversary who goes about seeking whom he may devour. So why is life hard? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. If you don't learn anything else from coming to Friday nights, you need to learn God is not the source of your trouble, and you need to shut that door or you'll never overcome in life. Now, what happened to Joseph? Because, see, I mean, I've heard Joseph's story taught that the Lord was behind what happened to him. I'm here to say that's not true. Right. How do I know? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. His brothers planned to kill him. They changed their mind. Remember what they did? They sold him into slavery, and then they took his coat, the special coat Daddy made for him, killed an animal and put the animal's blood all over it and took it to Dad and say, oh dear, look what happened. Joseph got eaten by an animal. Too bad, Dad. They lied. They had murder in their heart toward him, and they lied about what they did, and they stole years of his life by selling him into slavery. Now you tell me who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Satan. You tell me who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan. What they did to him has the fingerprints of the devil all over it. The devil and God are not working together. If I hire you to kill somebody, I'm as guilty of the murder as you are. If God somehow initiated that action of those brothers, he's as guilty of murder and lying as they are. Now, what happened to Joseph, what his brothers did to him, has the fingerprints of Satan all over it. See, many people mistakenly believe God sets up circumstances to test us, to teach us, to purify us. God tests us, teaches us, and purifies us with his word by the power of the Holy Ghost. God did not set up these circumstances or allow them to test Joseph. Jesus told us in the parable of the sower sowing the word that it's Satan who comes to steal the word of God through persecution, through affliction, and through tribulation. Jesus specifically says that in the Matthew account and the Mark account of it. Look at Psalm 105, if you would. I know we're not reading a lot of verses tonight. That's a bit of a switch, but if we looked all this up, we'd never get done, which we may not do anyway. No, we will. We'll put it into high gear here. Psalm 105, verse 7. Verse 17. I think I said verse 7. Verse 17. He, that's God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. We're told in this psalm that in Joseph's ordeal, God did indeed test him. But God's test was not the circumstance. God's test was his word. He tried him with his word. Now, what does that mean? Here's exactly what it means. Joseph had words from God about the fact that his brothers were going to one day bow down to him. He had dreams of greatness given to him by God, and here he is in a series of circumstances that make that look absolutely untrue. You know, God tests us really 24 hours a day. The test is, will you believe his word no matter what you see, no matter how you feel? Will you continue to believe? Will you continue to obey no matter what? The test is not the circumstance. The test is God's word in the circumstance. The test is his word. God was not behind Joseph's problems. His problems were the result of a sin-cursed earth that has an adversary running loose. Now, as you face the hardships of life, you need to further understand that God does things at the right time. And he sometimes puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. We can see that clearly in Joseph's story. Think about it for a minute. If you know Joseph's story, his brothers were off dealing with the sheep, and his dad sent Joseph out to meet his brothers. How many of you know God could have spoke to Joseph, don't go out there today? He could have sent an angel to appear to him and stop him from going out to meet his brothers who've cooked up this plan to kill him. I mean, God could have stopped it at that point. Well, why didn't he? Well, if God would have stopped Joseph from going up there that day, how many of you know his brothers still would have had murder and hatred in their heart toward him? Wouldn't have changed anything. Just put it off to another day. And what would have happened to all of them, including Joseph, during the famine? Because the famine that struck went all the way up to the land of Canaan. What would have happened to Egypt during the famine? Why didn't God stop Potiphar's wife from lying about Joseph and expose her right then and there? When Potiphar's wife said, "He tried to rape me." How many of you know God could have sent a big flaming angel? It said, "That woman's lying." Why didn't he do it? Well, God, in his all-knowingness, could see where Potiphar's wife's choices would ultimately lead, just like he could see where the brother's choices would ultimately lead. The brother's choices ultimately put Joseph in Egypt. Potiphar's wife's choices ultimately put Joseph in prison, where he hooked up with Pharaoh's butler, who was his link to Pharaoh, which got him to the position where he interpreted the dreams, which led him to be put in charge of the food program, which saved his own family and a whole bunch of other people as well. Now, you might say, "Yeah, but that was an awful lot for Joseph to go through." I'm here to tell you a little secret. There's no easy path in this life. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you go. I don't care how much faith you do or don't have. We live in a sin-cursed earth. There's no easy way to get where we're going. If he hadn't had the trouble that he had at the hand of his brothers, he'd had trouble some other way. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. You need to accept that. Being a Christian does not exempt us from trouble. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but respond with cheer. Be of good cheer. Encourage yourself. I've overcome the world. And through my overcoming the world, I've made it possible for you to be born again and be born as an overcomer. And I lived on earth as a man with God working in me and through me." Remember, we've talked about that. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. I, as a man, overcame, and I am an example of how sons of God are supposed to live. So you can be of good cheer. You can be courageous and confident in the face of your difficulty. Now, okay, so that was a pretty big ordeal for Joseph to go through. Well, yeah, absolutely was. But you know what? God was with Joseph throughout the whole thing in a demonstrable way. Go to Genesis chapter 39. God was with Joseph in a demonstrable way. That's one of our principles. God can get you through until he gets you out. Amen. And he can even cause you to prosper in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now, this is Genesis 39. By this point, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's gone to Potiphar's house. Well, let me just read verse 2 while we're here in the interest of time. "And the Lord was with Joseph." When he got to Potiphar's house, "and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man." Now, keep in mind, I am reading about a slave. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now listen to this. And his master, an Egyptian heathen who worshipped false gods, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Now this is a slave who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Drop down a few verses here. Drop down to verse 21. Now he's been falsely accused of rape and he's gone to prison. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, or extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Here's another idol-worshiping Egyptian heathen who saw that God was with this man in a demonstrable way and put him in a position of authority. This is a slave. See, what is this? This is God getting him through until he got him out. I'm not saying it was easy for Joseph. Joseph was separated from his family. His last memory was looking up at his brothers saying, "Bye-bye, sucker." He's got the emotional wounds, his dreams of greatness. He's a slave who's in prison. He doesn't know. He hadn't seen his dad. He was daddy's boy. So I'm not minimizing it, but I'm saying there is no easy route in this life. But God can get you through until he gets you out. See, we're talking about the fact that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, might have reason to expect good in our lives. Now, what Joseph met the butler and the baker in prison, both of them had dreams. Joseph interpreted both of them rightly. The baker ended up getting executed. The butler got restored to his position with Pharaoh. And as the butler was leaving prison, Joseph and he agreed that the butler would tell Pharaoh about Joseph and his situation, that he'd been falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. But as we read the story, the butler forgot. He forgot. Now here's Joseph waiting in prison. You know, he's thinking, "Oh, my answer's coming now. I'm getting out now." You know, one day, well, yeah, the butler's got to get settled again. I'll give him a week. I'll hear from him in a week. A week passes 2 weeks, a month turns into 6 months, 6 months into a year. It was 2 years before the butler remembered Joseph. Now, could God have reminded the butler about Joseph? Of course he could have. Could have given him a dream, could have done a lot of things. But God had a plan, and timing was involved. See, if Joseph's case would have come before Pharaoh 2 days after the butler got out of prison, Pharaoh may well have let Joseph go, but there would have been nothing about Joseph that would cause Pharaoh to promote him. Because Pharaoh promoted Joseph to second in command because Joseph interpreted some difficult dreams for him. So what would have happened? Well, Joseph would have gotten out of jail. Maybe he'd have gone back to Canaan, to his dad. Maybe he'd have settled in Egypt. Either way, he'd have gone into obscurity and probably starved to death in the famine like a whole bunch of other people, because there was no food program, because Joseph wasn't available when Pharaoh actually had the dreams. Can you see how timing is involved in all that? We can see clearly here how God was able to use human choice to serve his purposes. Maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. However, timing was involved. You know, in your hard time, according to the Word of God, God is using choices you make, choices other people make, to bring the best results. But that may mean waiting. That may mean the trouble won't leave today. There may be someone who is going to make a choice 5 months from now which will greatly affect your life for good. And if God gave you what you're asking or wanting right now, the result of that choice 5 months away would never benefit you. See, because God's all-knowing and all-seeing, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows the choices people are going to make. Could God stop all the trouble in the world right now? Of course he could. But he's on a timetable. And he is going to stop it all when Jesus comes back to earth. And in eternity, nobody's going to care about it. See, you have to understand, friends, when God, we talked about this last summer, when God made Adam, he made the whole race. You and I were in Adam when Adam was created. God has given birth to a family. What's going on now in human history? God's family's being born. Now, I'm not saying that every human being is a son of God. Work with me here. You got to be born again to become a literal son of God. But how many of you know God has a family in mind? And he knows who the last human being is who's going to be born. The last member of the human race. He knows who the last person who's going to make Christ their Lord and Savior is. He's letting it all play out. Do you know what time is? This is the best definition of time I've ever heard. It's space to repent. That's what time is. We're not always going to live in time. We're going to live in eternity. Right now is time for God's family to develop, for God's family to be made. Great good came out of Joseph's ordeal. It resulted in maximum glory to God and maximum good to as many people as possible. What good came out of Joseph's ordeal? What good came out of Joseph's trials? We'll consider these points. The most obvious good is the fact that Joseph ended up in a position to feed his family and many thousands of others during a time of great famine. That's the most obvious good. But in addition to that, all kinds of heathens heard about God Almighty. See, this is hard for us to imagine because we live in a time when most, a good hunk of the world is monotheistic, believes in one God. But at this time, everybody worshiped many gods, with the exception of the descendants of Abraham. And how many of you know they drifted over from time to time into idol worship? God loves men. He didn't make men to go to hell. He made men to come to saving knowledge of his son. And through in the Old Testament, one of the primary things God was doing was revealing himself as God Almighty, the only God. See, I remember this is years ago. Many of you know I taught public high school for a lot of years, and through my interaction with kids, a lot of kids got saved. And I remember this one kid, he's a man now, he's got kids, probably got grandkids. I brought him to church, and I remember we were singing this song. How did it go? But one of the lines was, he's the God of gods. And I remember this kid, he had no church background at all, and he looked at me like, what do you mean he's the God of gods? There's no other gods. That's not right. What are they saying? And he was really freaked out because he thought, this church is wrong. God's not the God of gods. There's no other God. And see, here's an unchurched kid who's just gotten saved, but it was in his mind, there is only one God. Amen. So that's what we're used to. It's hard for us to imagine a time when everybody was sure there were lots of gods. There's the God of thunder, there's the God of rain, there's the God of war, there's the God of peace. So one of the main things God was endeavoring to do in the Old Testament was show idol-worshiping heathens, I'm the only God. I'm God Almighty. And through what happened to Joseph, God was able to do that. We just read when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar could see that God Almighty was with Joseph in a demonstrable way. That guy, you might see Potiphar in heaven. I don't know. The story does not tell us what he did with that information other than put Joseph in charge. But he saw God through that man. And when Joseph was in prison, the jailer saw God. A heathen saw God Almighty through Joseph. Look at Genesis chapter 40. Well, no, let's not read this. We'll read 41. Go to 41. When Joseph maybe we will read this. We're coming to the end here. When Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler, he acknowledged God. Let's see, Genesis chapter 40, verse 5. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt that were bound in prison. And And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him, in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look ye so sad today?" And they said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you." He said, "God can interpret dreams." And then 2 years later, when Pharaoh had his dreams, turn over to chapter 41, and he rightly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. This is what Joseph said, verse 16, "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not me.'" Pharaoh said, "I hear you can interpret dreams." Joseph said, "It is not me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now here is Joseph telling the king of Egypt, who was considered a god, "My God, God Almighty, will tell you." He heard about God. And if you read the story there, Pharaoh acknowledges God through Joseph. When Joseph interpreted the dreams to Pharaoh, Joseph told Pharaoh, "God is speaking to you." Why? God cared about Pharaoh and was showing himself to Pharaoh as God Almighty. And Pharaoh acknowledged the wisdom of God in Joseph. Now, later on, when the famine came, remember Joseph headed up a program that stored up food during the years of plenty, and during the years of famine gave out food, and many nations came to Egypt to get food from Egypt. How many heathen pagans, do you think heard about Joseph's story? I mean, isn't that just natural? How come Egypt's got all this food? Who's this Joseph guy? Oh, don't you know who he is? He's a Hebrew. A Hebrew? Yes. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And he said God told him, his God, all this is the work of his God. Whoa, his God must be powerful. Well, they say his God is the God. How many heathens heard about God Almighty as a result of all this? Only heaven will tell. Only eternity will tell. When we get there and see how many souls were reaped for the kingdom of God because Joseph had 13 years of trial. Do you think Joseph is crying in heaven tonight because he had 13 years of trial? Of course not. He's rejoicing with all the people who are there with him because of his difficulty, which God used for good.
Praise the Lord.
See, what good came out of this? Here's another good. Joseph's brothers came to repentance over what they had done to him. I've put the verses down here. We don't have time to read all this. It'd take us way too long. But if you remember, I said a moment ago that God didn't stop those brothers. Well, one reason why, it wouldn't have made any difference. They'd have still had murder and hatred in their heart toward Joseph. But when the brothers first came to Egypt to Joseph, remember he accused them of being spies? He put them through a bunch of tests to see if their character had changed. And as you read, when he said to them, "You're spies," well, they started talking amongst themselves and said, "Man, we did a terrible thing to our brother and to our father, and we're reaping what we sowed." In other words, they're acknowledging what they did was wrong. And then, if you remember, Joseph further ordered them, "If you want any more food, you got to bring your youngest brother down here to see me," because they had left Benjamin, the youngest brother, at home. And Judah begged Joseph, "Don't make us bring Benjamin down. I'll pledge my life instead. If we bring Benjamin down here, it'll kill our father." Well, they sure didn't care much about daddy when they sold Joseph into slavery and lied about it. So something has changed in them. Can you see that? We can conclude, it doesn't specifically say this, but if you read the story, we can conclude that the brothers had to confess their sins to their father. I mean, how do they explain Joseph down in Egypt when Joseph got eaten by a wild animal, or so they said? The whole thing must have come out. They must have confessed their sin. Their father forgave them, and Joseph forgave them. So they were brought to repentance over this. And then fourthly, God got Joseph through until he got him out. God was with Joseph in a demonstrable way, and Joseph was able to get beyond the hurt and pain of his ordeal. Well, how do I know that? Well, Joseph married and had children in Egypt. And if you read, we're told he had two boys. He named one Manasseh, which means God made me to forget, And he named the other kid Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, you couldn't name your kids that if that wasn't real to you. I mean, for a lot of us, we'd name our kid, I'll pay them back if I ever get the chance, and little, they'll be sorry they ever did this to me. But he named his kids, God has made me to forget, and God has made me fruitful. And then when he finally did reveal himself to his brothers, we can see that Joseph has truly, totally forgiven them. He didn't want them to feel bad or hurt for what they had done. And even after their dad died, they were afraid now that dad's dead, Joseph was going to let us have it for what we did to him. But he didn't want revenge on them. And he had so totally forgiven them, he could treat them with kindness. And then recognizing that God was at work helped Joseph forgive his brothers and get beyond the pain. If you remember at the end of the story, Genesis 50, verse 20, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. When the brothers said, oh, don't do us harm for what we've done to you, he looked at him and he said, guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was able to see that God took genuine evil and brought genuine good out of it. God is not a respecter of persons. God did not love Joseph more than he loves you. What he did for Joseph, he wants to do for you. In your situation, you can either encourage yourself or discourage yourself. We don't have time to turn there, but if you turn to Genesis 42, verse 36, in the midst of Joseph's story, Jacob discouraged himself. The father discouraged himself. When his brothers came back from Egypt the first time and they told him, we had to leave Simeon back in and Judah, we had to leave them back in Egypt, and we're supposed to take Benjamin down there, Jacob's reaction was, everything is against me. Everything is against me. Well, according to sight, everything was against him, but behind the scenes in the invisible realm, everything was working exactly right. He was about to be reunited with his long-lost son. He and his sons and their families were about to go to Egypt where they'd have ample provision for the rest of the famine, and they'd be in an environment where warfare was about to break out in Canaan, and God was actually getting them out of Canaan to a place where they could grow into a great, stable nation. It looked like everything was going wrong and everything was against him, but everything was actually working right. Amen. And see, that's us. We're in the middle of a situation, and according to what we see, oh man, everything is against me. And you discourage yourself. But if you can remember, God is at work behind the scenes, and look at your hardship and your difficulty and say, hey, this looks bad, but the things that were written in the Bible were written to help me, and I know that God's at work in this situation. He's working to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. He's causing every choice to serve his purpose. He's able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. His timing is perfect, and at the right time, I will see results, and God will get me through until he gets me out. As you face the hardships of life, you can either talk about what you see and how you feel about what you see and discourage yourself, or you can talk about what the Bible says about God and what he is doing, wants to do, and will do in your situation, and you can encourage yourself and strengthen yourself to stand until you see the deliverance of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Your word, which shows us how you work in our lives. Father, I pray for each person here and ask you to personalize this lesson, Lord. Father, when we gravitate to what we see rather than to what you say, Father, I'm asking that you, by your Spirit in us, would draw our attention to that. And Father, we purpose that we, by an act of our will choose to set our mind on things above. Not on what we see, but on what you say in your word about what you're doing in our lives. And not only will we set our mind on it, but we'll set our mouths on it. We will say about ourselves and about our situation what you say, and we'll say about you and our situation what you say. Dear Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.